Good morning. It's great to be here with you, and obviously this morning is a baptism service where a number of people are here to obey the Lord by being baptized, and we're going to spend a few minutes just considering that concept from Scripture and really just trying to understand the significance of it and the meaning of it and why it is that five people would come up here this morning and testify to God's grace and then jump in the water there and be baptized. Before we do that, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and pray, and we'll seek the Lord's blessing for our time this morning. Our Father and our God, we come before you humbly, acknowledging that we can only come into your presence and be heard by you because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, and that great work of salvation which has been applied to many of our lives. Father, we want to thank you. We thank you that we can meet not as people who are strangers, not as people who are distant from one another or distant from you, but rather as people who have been brought into the household and family of the living God through the new birth. Father, we thank you that we are one in Christ. We thank you that you are our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our brother, our friend, our deliverer. And we rejoice in those things, Father, those wonderful truths. We thank you also, as we've just sung, that your Holy Spirit now resides within us permanently. And Father, he has opened our eyes and illuminated our hearts to the truth of your word, and we rejoice in this. And Father, I want to pray this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word, that you would indeed be our teacher this morning. I ask that you, by your grace, would guide my mind, my lips, my heart, as I try to encourage your children from your word, and as I appeal to those who don't know you as Lord and Savior to come to you, to be saved, to live, to have life, to be born again. And Father, I pray that as we sit under your word this morning, that you would accomplish all of these things. I pray that you would bring clarity to this ordinance that we're involved in this morning of baptism. And Father, we want to commit this morning to you. I ask, Lord God, that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit and bring encouragement where it is needed. I pray, Lord God, that you would most importantly magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to each and every one of us, that we might see him with clarity, that we might understand to the greatest degree his great act of love on Calvary, the giving of his life, not for good people, not for people who were trying to be better people, but for people who hated him, for people who were his enemies. And Father, we want to thank you for that great act of love, and we ask that you would indeed magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for us this morning. Father, we want to thank you for this time together, and we pray and ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, for many of you, baptism, you know all about it, you've understood it, you've probably been baptized, but then for some of you here, perhaps you're visiting this morning, this idea of jumping into a tub of water and being immersed and then coming out the other end, it's a strange concept. And you probably have questions like, what is it? What does it mean? What does it signify? If you're an Aussie and we're not very, I guess, spiritual, you could say it that way, it's a very, very strange thing to do. Perhaps if you are from an Eastern country or so forth with other religions, you may be used to ceremonies and the like. But here we have a Christian ordinance given by Christ for the church. And this is very significant, it's very important, and we have to understand that we need to get our head around this, right? We need to understand why we do it, why it's what's going on, and why the Lord has commanded it for us in the church today. What does the word mean? Well, it's an interesting word, and it's very simple to answer that question. It can have a literal and a metaphoric meaning. Literally, it means to immerse, to completely submerge in water or a liquid or something like that. It means to immerse. One could see it literally where that occurs, but then you could also think of the word being used figuratively, where I might say I've been immersed in my work. But we understand the concept, don't we? It means to be completely submerged. In some Old Testament context, the word was used to speak of a person who would take some clothing and they wanted to dye the clothing, and they would completely immerse it or submerge it or baptize it in the water with the dye solution. You might be familiar with some churches who practice sprinkling, and you might be thinking, well, why not sprinkling? Why not just sprinkle? Why not just grab a small cup of water and dip your finger in and sprinkle the person? Well, the concept of sprinkling, which is around today, that word could have been used in all of the contexts where baptism is used in Scripture. They could have said, well, you can immerse or you can sprinkle. But it's never spoken of in the New Testament in the context of baptism, right? It's just not there. It could have been used. There is a very specific word that speaks of sprinkling, but it's just never used. So when you come to the New Testament, the idea of being baptized is always with regards to being immersed completely in water. Every time, it's always there. And when you go to the Gospels and the book of Acts and so forth, and you consider the examples where countless individuals are baptized, you'll always find that there's this common denominator where the person who is being baptized is seeking a large body of water in which to be baptized in, right? Now, you do that for a reason, because you are convinced and you understand that I need to be completely submerged. John the Baptist, well, we know that he came baptizing, and we'll look at that in a moment. He came baptizing, and it was said of him in the book of Acts that he chose to baptize at Aenon near Sakhalim. Why? Because there was plentiful water there. There was a lot of water there. So that's why he chose that location. In Acts chapter 8, Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And it said that they went down into the water and then he came up out of the water. And the point's pretty clear, isn't it? A person who is to be baptized must be immersed in water. If you go to the book of Acts and you look through all the examples of people being baptized in the book of Acts, you'll see that every time someone is baptized, it is by immersion. Right? Just trying to get that clear right at the get-go. The early church, well, the early church, history tells us, and it's very clear that they only ever immersed. And no one ever argues with this. No one ever argues with regards to what the early church did in terms of immersing or sprinkling. It was always by immersion. It's a non-issue. It's never debated. Like any command, well, we go to the Scriptures and we want to obey the Lord, don't we? We don't want to do things because they're a tradition, or we don't want to maybe practice something that the church has always done, but at the same time, it's actually not what Scripture says. We want to go to the Word and we want to do what the Word says with regards to this issue and all issues, don't we? So we baptize by immersion because the Word tells us to. It's that simple. It's actually that simple. You remember that John the Baptist, well, he came along and he was baptizing, and he was baptizing with a very interesting kind of baptism. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of information here. It's necessary. He was baptizing with what we would call a proselyte baptism. And what was that? Well, it was very interesting because obviously the people of Israel were a national group of people with their own individual ethnic identity, but they were also a religious group of people who followed the Lord God. Part of proselyte baptism was this, that if you had a person who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who wanted to become a Jew, then they had to go through a very specific, formalistic procedure to become a Jew. Now, part of that was circumcision if you were a male. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Circumcision if you were a male. Animal sacrifice, where the Scriptures consistently say that to atone for or to pay for someone's sins, an animal must die in their place. So they would have to go through that. And the third point was baptism. They had to be baptized, immersed into water. And this is really important because for the proselyte, for the Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, this symbolized two things. Number one, it symbolized that the old life was dead, where the Gentile living for himself, apart from the Lord God of Israel, that person was dead. That person was dead. That's what the baptism symbolized. It was the symbol whereby the old life had ended. The old way of living had ended. It was a kind of spiritual drowning, you could say, which occurred in the waters of baptism. But the second element was this. The second element was that the person being immersed in water, who was becoming a Jew, was essentially in a spiritual kind of way being washed and cleansed. That was the symbol. Now, they weren't having their sins washed away by the act of baptism. That's not what that was about. It was a symbol. It was symbolic that, again, the old life had died, the new life had come, and the person going into the water, coming out of the water, was now washed and cleansed. Why was that necessary? Well, anyone who walks with the Lord God must walk in holiness, right? They must walk in holiness, being purified and reconciled to God. And this was the process. So John the Baptist came, and he came with that sort of baptism for the people of Israel, not for Gentiles. And you might think, well, why did Israel need to be baptized? Because they're already part of the covenant community of Israel. You remember that when Jesus came to his own people, the Israelites, they were wayward. They were far off. They knew of God, but they really didn't know him. They knew about him, but they didn't love him. They were corrupt to the core by the most part. And John the Baptist came with this baptism, calling them to do what? To repent, to recommit to the Lord their God, and to put their lives right. Why? Because the Messiah was about to come. You are about to meet the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You must get your life right and prepare your heart for his coming. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. So this baptism by John, it was an act of faith coupled with what? With sincere repentance from the old sinful ways of living. That was what John the Baptist was doing. He was a voice calling out. He was a voice calling people to hear and to respond by faith and then to act upon it by coming to be baptized by him. So that's what was going on with regards to John. You might ask the question, well, what is the purpose of baptism in the New Testament? That was kind of the Old Testament context, even with John there. What is the purpose of it in the New Testament? Well, I guess in answering that question, we'll also answer a series of other questions. For example, who should be baptized? We'll look at that in a moment. But it's pretty simple to say that to be baptized is to obey the Lord's command, right? It's to obey the Lord's instruction. In the New Testament, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll see this come up on the screen, Matthew 28:19, Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to his disciples and he gives them a mission. He gives them a mission, and this is called the Great Commission, as we know. And in verse 19, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples," make followers, people who are going to follow Christ, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So you notice the sequence of events that's going on here. He says, go, and in your going, what? Make disciples through the preaching of the gospel. That's what they were to do. Go out into the world. People who weren't disciples, preach the gospel and make them disciples of Christ. That's your responsibility. And once a person becomes a disciple, then what do you do? Well, what does it say? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can you see the sequence and the order of things here? That's what they were commanded to do. It was to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also know that Jesus himself came to John the Baptist and he said, you need to baptize me. And John obviously said, no, this is not right, because Jesus was the Messiah. He was sinless. He needed not to be baptized at all. It didn't make sense to John the Baptist. But Jesus said something very interesting. He said, permit at this time, for it is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. It's necessary. It's the right thing to do. What did he mean? Why did he say that? In order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, we know and we understand within the church and sound theology that the perfect life that Jesus lived, he obeyed every single commandment. Now, something wonderful happens when a person comes to Christ for salvation. Not only are their sins forgiven, but the perfect righteous life that Jesus lived, obeying every commandment, gets credited to that person's account. Because the law demands that you obey perfectly, but you can't, you're incapable of it, right? But what you and I were incapable of, Jesus was capable of. And so this idea of Jesus being baptized was to obey the commands of the law and of the Father. And that was just simply part of it. He was doing what was righteous, and then his righteous life gets credited to our account when we first believe and trust in Christ. So baptism is a command of the Lord. It's not an option. It's not for someone who wants to maybe go a little bit higher and further or deeper in the Christian faith. It's a command for everyone who believes, who trusts in the Lord. And we're called in countless occasions to follow Christ's example, right? And if Christ was baptized, ought not we who believe also be baptized? That just makes sense, doesn't it? That's just logical. That alone should be enough reason for anyone who names the name of Christ to want to be baptized. So again, the significance, well, we could ask this question. Aside from those truths that it's a command and that Christ was baptized, why is it so important to the Lord? Why is it so important to the Lord? Why is it central to the Christian's new life in Christ? Well, it's so important and it's so central to Christianity because of what it symbolizes and what it represents. And we've sort of touched on it a little bit already, but I want to pull this apart a little bit for you. There are two ordinances given to the church. An ordinance is a command of the Lord to the church. It's a non-negotiable, you must do this. The two ordinances are communion, where we break bread and we drink the cup. And the second one is baptism by immersion. They are the two ordinances given by the Lord to the church. And if we were to look at communion for a moment, we know and we understand that it represents something very significant, something very, very special. The bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ dying, being broken in order to bring about salvation for us. The cup represents his blood that is shed. So when we break bread and we drink the cup, it focuses on the Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember what he did on the cross. What did he do on the cross? Well, we know that Christ on the cross gave up his life. He went to the cross bearing our sins, the sins of the world, every sin that you and I have committed, he took to the cross. He went to the cross being regarded as a criminal, though he was innocent. And he was nailed to the cross and he was put to death in the place of us, where we should have been put to death for our sins. Yet Christ said, I will die in their place. I will be judged by God the Father, my Father, he says, for their sins. And that's what Christ did. And he died on the cross. And then on the third day, he was raised and given a resurrected body and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So when we consider that first ordinance, communion, it represents Christ and what he did on the cross, purchasing salvation for mankind. That's what we consider in communion. Baptism is very interesting. Baptism is a visual representation of what Christ did on the cross again. It's very similar. It reflects with precision the redemptive work that has been wrought in our own hearts. If that's what Christ did on the cross, then baptism is a demonstration of how that work on the cross transforms our lives, how it affects us, how it changes us. That's what baptism speaks of. It's very interesting because Scripture says something that's kind of strange to us, which is very hard to get our head around, and that is this, that when Christ died on the cross, we who have believed, we also died with him. And when he was raised, we also were raised with him. And that's very hard to get your head around. I'm going to try and help you with that. Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. What does he mean? Well, he's speaking as someone who's a believer. He's making the point that the old life, the person who he was born into this world as, and at the time he was Saul, a Jew who hated Christians, who used to persecute and even kill Christians, that old person who was distant from God, who didn't know God, when he came to Christ for salvation, that old person, that old way of living died. He's gone. That person doesn't exist anymore. Why? Because at the moment of salvation, God has created a new person. God has filled Paul with his Holy Spirit, and he's become alive. He's forgiven all of his sins. He's declared righteous, and now he lives for the Lord as a new creation in Christ. So we essentially died with him and we've been raised with him in newness of life. All of this, these wonderful truths, well, these were appropriated or these were enacted at the moment we first came to Christ for salvation. And that's a wonderful truth to consider. This idea of coming to Christ, well, this is what we call the new birth, isn't it? This is where God regenerates, where God transforms. Now, what's the significance to water baptism? Well, think of it this way. The going down into the water represents the drowning death of the old person. The coming up out of the water, it represents what? Newness of life, coming up a new person. It represents the fact that when we came to Christ for salvation, we came in all of our sin, all of our ugliness, in a condemned and guilty state. When we believed and received Christ, we were instantaneously washed, cleansed, forgiven, and we were created a new person. Baptism, going down into the water, the old person dying, coming up out of the water, the new person is alive. That's what it represents. It's a picture of the new birth, we could say it that way. And it's a wonderful thing to consider. So we could say it this way, that it makes sense then that if the new birth hasn't occurred, then you can't participate in the symbol that it represents, right? If you haven't been born again, then why be baptized? It makes no sense whatsoever. Because baptism is an outward demonstration and testimony of what God has done in my heart. And you'll see in the New Testament, there's almost like no time between a person believing and being saved and them being baptized. They go hand in hand. They're very close. So baptism, well, baptism is a public declaration that testifies to the work of redemption which is done in the life of the believer. I want to show you this in one very interesting place, Romans 6. Romans 6, Paul speaks about the moment of our redemption, the new birth, and what happens specifically. In verse 3, Paul here refers to baptism in a figurative way, a non-literal way. In verse 3, Romans 6 verse 3, Paul says this, and he's talking about the new birth here. He says, "Do you not know that all of us," talking to Christians, "who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So this repeated phrase, baptism here in this passage, this is actually not talking about water baptism. It's not. It's talking about a different kind of baptism. It's talking about spirit baptism. When you're first saved, when the Holy Spirit enters into your soul upon believing in Christ, you are essentially, Paul says, baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into you who have been washed and cleansed, forgiven, and you become the temple of God, and he dwells within you and resides within you. This is what the Spirit baptism is. It's a one-off event that happens at the moment of salvation. And this is a wonderful truth to consider. The realities of redemption, the new birth, the moment of salvation are described here with the word baptism. That's what Paul's getting at. And this is what it means to be spirit baptized. Again, physical water baptism, well, that simply reflects and symbolizes this reality, this wonderful reality. And what you notice in Scripture is this, that when you go to the book of Acts or you go to the Gospels, there's a repeated testimony, a sequence of events that occurs. And it's always the case that a person hears the truth, hears the gospel, believes the gospel, is saved because they believe, and then they are baptized, right? We saw that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 a little earlier. Go, make disciples, and once a disciple is made, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does it tell us? Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is simply an outward declaration of the fact that you are already saved. You will hear a little bit later, five people come up and share their testimonies, and they will talk about how God has transformed them. And then they're going to jump in the water and be baptized. There's a verbal testimony to what God has done. And then there is a visual testimony whereby someone gets in the water and demonstrates it this way. So this is wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, And if you've got a Bible there, you can turn there with me and read along, or it'll come up on the screen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Up until this time, he hadn't yet come, and this is the day that he came. And Acts 2 verse 38 says this, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So this is a bunch of people, Jewish people, standing around, and the gospel's preached to them. And they're cut to the heart. They say, "What shall we do?" And he calls them to repent, to believe, to turn back to God essentially, to be baptized, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful truth here. And he goes on and says, verse 39, "For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who, here it is, received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you have preaching, calling the Jews to repent and believe upon Christ. And the word was received, it was believed, it was accepted. 3,000 souls were saved and 3,000 souls were baptized, all in one go. We also know that the similar sequence was seen with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he was reading from Isaiah, and it was explained to him and he understood. And so he was immediately baptized as someone who had believed. And the question you might have on your mind is this: well, what about infants? What about babies? Because there are millions of individuals who are baptized as babies. Well, if you've been listening and if I've done a good enough job, you probably understand what I'm going to say already. That should probably make sense already. We can already see that baptism reflects the realities of the new birth. And when an infant is born into this world, they are not yet a disciple of Christ. They do not understand the gospel and they haven't responded to it by faith. They're not even cognitive. So because the new birth has not occurred, testifying about the new birth by way of being immersed in water makes little sense. It makes little sense. You see, baptism is a public declaration of faith, again, regarding what Christ has already done in my heart. Now, we have friends and many in the Reform camp who would baptize infants, and there's a little bit of history as to where this comes from, and I want to just kind of bring you up to speed on this, so stay with me if you can. In the Old Covenant, we go back to Israel, and we know and we understand that when a child was born, on the eighth day, they were to be circumcised. And it was the male, obviously. And on the eighth day, they were circumcised, and that brought the Jew into the covenant community of God. It was symbolic. It was symbolic. It didn't take away sin. It didn't cause the person to become sinless. But the reason why they circumcised was because there is symbology behind the fact that that part of the anatomy which gets cut away is the very part which causes procreation to occur, which causes sin to be passed on from generation to generation. The symbol behind it is you cut away that, sin-propagating part of the body, which symbolizes that God wants his people from generation to generation to be pure, to be clean, to be holy. It didn't cleanse them. It didn't make them holy. It was symbolic. But God required it. God expected it. It was a wonderful thing. So for a Jew to become part of the covenant community of Israel, they had to be baptized. They had to be circumcised. Get that correct. In fact, if you weren't circumcised, you had no part with Israel. You couldn't come and be a part of the covenant community. So the thinking goes this way. God dealt with Israel in the Old Covenant. Nowadays, God has created a new covenant, Christ shedding his blood and instigating the new covenant. God once dealt with Israel, now he's turned to the church. And so many within Reformed circles would see circumcision being carried over into baptism, whereby they would think that we want to bring this young infant into the covenant community of the church, therefore we would baptize them. So they see a shift and a carryover from that. It's very interesting. Well, number one, baptism is not a sign of the new covenant. If you wanted to consider a sign in the new covenant, there's more likelihood that the breaking of bread is more of a sign, if at all, than baptism is. But it's very interesting to think through this. Those who consider this, I think they're right in part. And let me explain. There's a little bit of a carryover from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in one sense. Circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic Covenant. We know that. Baptism isn't a sign of the New Covenant. But within the Old Covenant circumcision, a child was brought into the covenant community of God. In the New Covenant, it is the brand new child who must be baptized. Right? What am I saying? It's not the physical newborn baby, but it's the child who is born at the new birth. So you could be 40 years old and be born again. It's that child who must be baptized. So there's kind of a parallel there, but we don't want to make too much of it. That makes sense? So we wouldn't baptize infants, but we would baptize one who is born again. And in some ways, we could say that that identifies them with God's people, the church, the bride of Christ. So there's somewhat of a carryover or a transition there. And that way we can see that as a person who is cognitive, who understands the gospel, who believe, who trust, they respond by desiring to be baptized. And this is a wonderful truth to consider. Well, we're here this morning, and that's kind of a lecture. I didn't want to give you a lecture, but we just had to put those truths out there. You will hear in a little bit that a number of people here this morning have been greatly impacted by the Lord. And you will hear the fact that their testimony is such that they will speak of having lived an old life, having lived maybe for self and not for others, for self and not for the Lord. And there are testimonies varying, they're all different, but essentially the testimony is reflected in the baptism itself. And a testimony is that declaration of how the Lord Jesus Christ saved and delivered that person from death and from the old way of living. And this is wonderful to consider because we know and we understand that God created all of humanity for a reason. He desires a relationship. Mankind is to be his friend, to live with God in a relationship where there's harmony, where there's love, where there's fellowship. And you might be outside of Christ, you may not have come to Christ, and you might be thinking, well, God just wants us to turn away from all the bad things and just do whatever he says. God wants love. God wants an intimate, close relationship. We go to the book of Genesis, and we're told that when God created Adam and Eve, he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. There was a close, intimate relationship. Sin came, and that was broken. That was hindered. And you might ask, well, how is that relationship mended? Adam and Eve thought, well, you know what, we'll mend it straight away. Let's try and cover our nakedness and cover up our shame by hiding in the bushes and covering ourselves with fig leaves. That'll solve the problem. And God said, no, it won't. So what did God do? God took an animal. God killed that animal and God clothed them in the skin of the animal. And right there we have that initial instigation of the need for blood to be shed because of sin. And that's what we see even in the book of Genesis. And all the way through the Old Testament, God has graciously said, you know what? I love you. I want you to be reconciled to me. I will allow this animal to be killed in your place. It has to be spotless. It has to be without blemish, a perfect animal, but I will allow it to die in your place. And that's the lead up to Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ gave up his life. He was the once and for all sacrifice so that you would not have to face the wrath of his Father. And we know that just as Adam and Eve couldn't make good on their sin, every religion out there, every person out there is thinking that I can make myself acceptable to God by doing all of these good things. It makes no sense. Because none of us are good, none of us are righteous. The Bible says if you look at a woman or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you get angry with your brother, in God's eyes, you've committed murder. Now, they're just a couple of the commandments. Who can stand when we understand the gravity of God's holy law? Everyone is guilty. And no one is capable of reconciling themselves to God by their own good deeds. But there was one person who was good enough, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. the perfect God-man, who obeyed every single commandment and who also gave up his life that we might live. I love the account of the thief on the cross, a person who, even if he wanted to do good works, he couldn't because he was nailed to a cross. And he acknowledged his own sin. He said, well, I am here because I deserve it. And the thief on the other side, you're here because you deserve it. We're guilty. We've committed crimes. But this man in the middle, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged the lordship of Christ. He acknowledged the identity of Christ. And he obviously understood that Christ was going to go into his kingdom, though he was about to die. And Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. He couldn't work for it. He couldn't earn it. He was nailed to a cross. He believed by faith. And that is the call today in the gospel for anyone who doesn't know Christ. It's to come and to receive the free gift, to believe, to turn away from your old life and to be born again, to be made anew, to live in newness of life. And everyone this morning you will hear will testify to that truth. So I pray that if you are here this morning and you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, perhaps you've pushed him away, perhaps you want none of it, Jesus Christ is the only way by which you may live forever. The scripture tells that if you do not receive him, then you've basically pushed away the only way that you may be saved for all eternity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Father and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. And Lord, I just acknowledge that obviously a lot has been said. I pray, Lord, that you by your Holy Spirit would appropriate it to our hearts and minds. Help us to understand it. Help us to see the clear act of love and mercy of your Son on the cross. And I pray, Lord God, that you would sink your truth deep into our hearts. Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who may be being stubborn or hard-hearted or not believing, may they see, may they realize, may the words of your gospel sink deep into their hearts, and may you bring life. May you open eyes. May they see that you are loving, that you are good, that you are kind. And anything that you call anyone to turn away from is for our good. It's to keep us holy. And anything that you call us to turn to is also for our good. It is truth, it is right, it is pure. Father, I want to thank you for the fact that you are loving, that you are gracious. I pray and ask for your blessing for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Mark.